right in our scripture, in our portion for today, we come again to the book of Revelation, and I invite you to join me there, yet again in the 20th chapter. Our place is Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right. We still need the help of God, so let's bow and ask that of him. Lord, whether we preach or whether we listen to preaching, we are in need of thee. We are the need of the one who is our helper, who would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And we bless you for such a promise, Lord, and such kindness on your part to be light, not only the glory of your people Israel, but a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And so we ask you today, Lord, give us light. Give us the encouragement that is found here. And we ask this of you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we come today to what some feel is the most controversial part of the book. And I just say that's a shame because of the glories that are in these verses. What do we see here? We see the saints, and the saints are seated on thrones. We see that the judgment is given to them, and I think of that in a couple of ways. The primary way being this, that like Daniel saw in his vision, judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. You know that wonderful place where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, where the court takes its seat and God renders judgment on behalf of his people. So we see the thrones and we see judgment given to the saints. We see that they have come to life, and we see further that they reign with Christ, and that not for a little while, not just for a season. They actually do this with him during this period known as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the saints are reigning with him. Now, the controversy is also unfortunate for us because we have here in this section the fifth beatitude in the book of Revelation, which is verse 6, blessed and holy. Blessed, there it is. You know from Matthew, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those when you're persecuted. Those blessings, those beatitudes, Jesus is saying, whatever the world thinks about you, you're happy. And we have the same here, blessed or happy and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I'm not going to go much into the controversy because I'm not a controversial kind of fellow, but I will say that the controversy centers around this event, the first resurrection. What is it? What does it mean? When is it? What is this first resurrection? Some teach and hold that this is an actual literal event, a pre-resurrection resurrection, if you will. There is a literal event. Others hold that it's a spiritual event, that it's describing something that goes on spiritually. Now, which one is it, Pastor? And I would say, not so fast. I want to say a couple of things first. That we're going to meet brothers in the Lord the rest of our pilgrimage who are on either side of this issue. And it may not seem like a big issue to you, and I say, well, that's because you're blessed. All right. But you're going to meet people that are going to say, no, it's this. And others will say, no, it's this. And they'll draw up swords and pull out guns and well, they'll be like Peter whacking off Malchus' ear. That's what they'll do. I want to say, if they're different than you, if they hold something different than you hold, they're still your brother. And you must, as a consequence, you must love them. Jesus gave us the final parting commandment, didn't he? And it wasn't get your doctrine straight about the first and second resurrection. It was what? Love one another. You love one another. All right. Well, further, let me say this. Whatever side you hold, and at this point, I don't care. Well, I do care, but for argument's sake, whatever side you're on, you will probably not be able to convince your brother who is on the other side of his wrongness and your rightness. And he will be unable to convince you of your wrongness and his rightness. But we can bless God for this. At least we can all hold this. God raises the dead. It's there, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ makes his people reign with him. Isn't it there? I don't care which side you're on. Aren't those truths present there? And isn't that our glory there? Before we step off into any controversy, maybe I should just stop right now and say, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful, as my friend Jeff would say? So, someone will now ask, does it just not matter? Does it not matter at all what you believe? Let me say this about that. I'm not saying this, but I will say this is one of those things that are not the first things. And I'm thinking of what Paul said there in Corinthians. He said, I delivered to you what is of first or primary importance. Do you remember what those things were? The essential things of the faith. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. And he was seen by a lot of people. They can testify to the fact that he's not in some tomb somewhere. Then he rose to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. These are the essential things, and any man that holds to that and loves it is my brother and your brother, and we can thus love one another in the faith. But why then even talk about this? And I think if it's not a matter of first importance, it still is a matter, I think, of great comfort and strong assurance if we hold these things in certain ways. Now I'm going to try to share with you what I think about this. What is this first resurrection of which men are cutting each other apart about? Isn't that sad? Well, you can follow the money trail, and that's part of the story. But what is this first resurrection? Briefly put, as we see it there in verse 6, the first resurrection is that which gives us power over the second death. The first resurrection is that event that makes us priests of God and of Christ, and that first resurrection is the event that makes us reign with him for 1,000 years. Literally? Don't you hate it when you're rocked back on your heels by that word? I think we should submit another word. Really? Yes, really. Actually? Absolutely. Literally. Well, the literal part may very well be coming indeed, but let's just look at these things from the New Testament standpoint. And by the way, this might be a good time to discuss one way that would be of help to you when you're reading through your Bible and you come to a mysterious verse and you scratch your head and say, what does that mean? It seems to contradict this other thing that I read just 2 weeks ago over in this other part. And you hold them and you're confused about this. What you need to do is sit down and say, all right, which one of these is clear and which one of these is not so clear? The essence of wisdom is to take the verses that are absolutely patently clear and interpret everything in the light of that and not vice versa. Not to take the mysterious verses and go back to the ones that are clear and say, well, no, wait, maybe we should force this in there somehow. But we should take the position of looking at the things that are absolutely clear and then go back and look at the not so clear verses and say, all right, in the light of that, what does it mean? I like what old Peter Marshall said. He said, those mysterious verses, the ones that are hard to understand are not the ones that bother me. He says, the ones that bother me are the ones that are so obviously clear. There's no getting around it. There's no dodging it. There's no saying, well, it's just, no one really understands. He said, no. It's the verses that are absolutely patently clear, that look me in the face and say that there is no getting around this. That's the ones that bother me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. How have we done with that this week? Love your brother as yourself. How has that gone for you this week? And there are others. There are others. And they're so tremendously clear that we ought to read the mysterious verses in their light. For instance, we're talking about resurrections here. Is it literal? Is it spiritual? Is it something that dare I say this, you have already partaken? You have tasted? Or is there a whole hierarchy of resurrections? Is there a resurrection coming for some people, and then there's a big resurrection for some others, and maybe there's a third resurrection coming, and so some of our brethren will teach? It's confusing. When I first came across that, when I was a young Christian, I blessed God that I was able just to put it down and saying, that's too difficult to understand. What does Jesus say in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel? We read this today. He says this, there is an hour that is coming in which all who are all, underline that, and that's verse 28 of chapter 5, all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. And he's speaking to the Jews who would believe, in the most part, unless you're a Sadducee, who would believe in the resurrection. They would hope on this. And he says, God bringing a day when everyone's going to be raised. And all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. And verse 29, all of them shall come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. And those who committed the evil deeds, to a resurrection of judgment. What Jesus is here clearly, I think clearly saying, there is one resurrection that is coming. There is one day that is appointed by God the Father when the Son of God shall step out of the glory and summon all men out of their tombs. The sea will give up the dead that are in it. The earth will yield up the dead that are in her. And all men will be brought forth to one or the other kind of experience. You're going to come into life. You're going to come into judgment. One resurrection. So then, all right, back to Revelation. What is this first resurrection? Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Well, we've seen that it's that which gives a man, a woman, a young person, power over the second death. Oh. Now that sounds ominous, doesn't it? Whatever this first resurrection is, I want to be part of it because it gives me power over the second death. Is there anything in Scripture that explains that, the second death? Well, let me read to you. These are ominous words, but they need to be read. They need to be thought upon and acted upon from Jesus' own teaching. This is in Mark chapter 9, and he says this, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now that's a difficult verse for the literalists, but we'll just keep going. Cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Again, a difficult position for the literalist. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now that sounds... well, some would say that's mythical. It's just a way of expressing something that we don't even want to harm, just death, some vague sense of mythical experience. Our Lord speaks of another time, of two men, Lazarus, and there's a rich man. And they have different experiences here in life. Lazarus, as you know, is so poor he wants to eat crumbs from the rich man's table. The rich man is so rich, he doesn't worry about a thing. And then they both die. And that's the first death. And then Jesus says of Lazarus, he's taken to the bosom of Abraham. What a wonderful place that must be. And then he says of the rich man, that he is taken where? He is sent to that place that is fixed. There's a gulf between that and the glorious world to come. And the unrighteous are cast there, and he's in torment there in flame. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees Father Abraham and says, please send someone with a drop of water to wet my tongue. No, I can't. Well, then send someone from the dead to speak to my brothers that they might flee this place. And Abraham says, there's a gulf fixed. Oh, please, if someone rises from the dead, then they'll believe him. He says, no. They have Abraham, they have Moses, they have the prophets. Let them believe him and them. But this is the teaching of Jesus about that resurrection of judgment. It's the second death, isn't it? A man dies, and then, oh, what awaits him? In the first death, as someone says, the soul is separated from the body. In the second death, the soul experiences this great, horrific alienation from God. And there is no remedy for that. So, praise God. We read this in the Gospel of John earlier. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word... who might that be? Is he speaking of the coming resurrection day? Or is he speaking of something else? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has something. What is that? Eternal life. He has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Okay, it means all that Jesus talked about the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched, is passed away? Yes. Does it mean that the agony of what is being described there in the story of Lazarus and the rich man is being bypassed? Yes. Does it mean the wrath of God has been put away? Yes. Does it mean judgment has fallen or not fallen? It means it's fallen on someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you hear my word, and if you believe him who sent me, there's a present tense verb right here, has. I has, or have, well, not much, but I've got something here in my wallet. I've got some cards that men in their folly have said, here, take this and charge this. And I have some little green slips of paper that say you can go down to the store if they won't take your credit card, and they'll take that, and you can get... well, what can we get with that? Doesn't matter. I have it. Maybe not for long, but I have it. He who has, forgive the disparity in the figures here, or the example not doing justice to the reality, but Jesus says, he who believes me, he who has received me, he who has done these things and has happened this way, he possesses, he has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment. What does that mean? Something has happened in the heart and the mind of this fellow, or this woman, or this young person. Something has happened there. God has done a great work. God has put forth his hand and put a seed there that is starting to grow. Some of you are gardeners. You know what it's like to put a seed in the dirt and then watch it come up. There is something going on there. There's life that is there. That seed has passed through the death process and has come to life. Well, is this not what the scripture is teaching about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have passed out of death and you come into life. I submit to you, my friends, this is the first resurrection. You have been raised from the deadness of your fallen mind. This is what Paul is at pains to talk about in the second chapter of Ephesians. And you were dead, he says, in your trespasses and your sins, in which you lived your life. You thought you were alive. I thought I was alive, Paul would say. We were dead. We were dead. But God, two lovely words put together. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, raised us up to what? To argue about the resurrection? No, he raised us up to newness of life. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now, that doesn't say that I won't die physically. It doesn't say the first death has no power over me. It says the second death. And as it goes on to talk about the first death and what it does, the scripture does, it says that it is ultimately my friend, because it brings me now, as someone who possesses the life of God, it brings me perfected into his presence. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And with these eyes, these particular ones won't see him. But when God raises up new eyes, they will. All right. And so we have this. The first resurrection is that event which gives power over the second death. What else does the first resurrection do? It makes us priests of God and of Christ. And I'd like you to turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter, just a little bit to the left, and we'll spend a moment or two here in 1 Peter chapter 2. A very familiar passage. But when you start to read it in the light of what we've just been reading, it's all the more encouraging. And Peter's going to present to us in that fourth verse the position of all those who have heard his voice and have come to life. Jesus says an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they come to him. That voice raises us out of our spiritual tomb, the deadness of our spirits, and we come to him in a way that, listen to how Peter says it. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men. And so your neighbor next door will have nothing to do with this, and the guy across the street thinks you're a nut. But you see something in Jesus, and you see something in the gospel that makes him altogether glorious and altogether wonderful. And he's lovely to you, so you come to him as, no, he's not some impotent thing, just some other version of how men view life. He is the living stone. He is rejected by men, but he is choice and precious in the sight of God. And that makes him choice and precious to me. And then God starts to make us like him. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's our idea. Let me read to you again what John says. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And here we are. God has raised us up. He's building a temple for himself. And the work in this temple is what? A holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's no longer bulls and goats and sheep. What is it? What do we offer to God? Spiritual sacrifices. Primarily, we give him ourselves. And that it's the fruit of lips, too. It's the fruit of our praise and our thanks to God. And it's our testimony. It's a common expression of the body of Christ. It is a glorious place. And further, it is where intercession is made for all men, from all the top leader all the way down to the guy right next to you with a scrub brush. And he's also on his knees, and you're scrubbing the emperor's floor. And we're praying for everybody. It is a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dead men don't do that, do they? Men that have been raised from the dead do this. And I'm speaking of the death of our lower nature, the old self, the past life, who we were. And God in his mercy has changed that for us and made us to be a kingdom of priests before him. Listen, that is a high honor. Do you remember how in the old days when they saw Aaron and Aaron's sons being singled out, and they said, wait a minute, who do they think they are? Taking the priesthood to themselves. Why, every one of us is holy. We can all do this. And God says, not so fast. And you can read yourself later about the Korah's rebellion and all that went on with that. But blessed is the man whom the Lord shall call and bring near to himself. What man is that? The least man in Christ Jesus is made a priest in the spiritual temple of the living God. You are all called to pray. You are all called for spiritual work. You're all called to a glorious ministry because the first resurrection has lifted you out of the deadness of your sin and the deadness of your old nature. And finally, the first resurrection is that event that makes us reign with him for 1,000 years. And we see that again at the sixth verse of our little portion for today. And I can ask you to turn there if you wish. You can. It's Ephesians. Let's go back and look at Ephesians 2 for just a moment. And Paul says some amazing things about being a Christian. Now, which ones of us think that Christianity is just a philosophy or a psychology? Which ones of us think that it's a social club or that it's a civic organization? There's lots of views about the church and what it means to be a Christian, right? And it has become one of those things that men have this opinion, men have that opinion. They think about this and they think that. But the New Testament looks at the church in such a way that it's altogether different from all of those things. Now, there may be society in the church. There may definitely be good works in the church. There may be brotherhood. There may be all kinds of good things being done. But principally, there is this spiritual, throbbing life that is found nowhere else. And back there in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, you were dead. He's emphasizing this, and I'll repeat him, in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked in these things according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. Do you see yourself coming out of the tomb with him? The angel rolling the stone away and Jesus Christ coming forth, but not just him. You in him, you with him. Oh, see it so, my friend. He raised us up with him, and keep going. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, seated in heavenly places? We have seen this over and again in the book of Revelation. We have seen thrones, and we have seen those who sit upon thrones. We have seen men there, and we have seen angels there, and we've seen glorious things there. What does it always describe? A position of authority and a position of reign. They reign. And this is what John is seeing as he says, he starts this section, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, sometimes the saints are looked at this way and sometimes that way. Sometimes they're standing on a sea of glass mixed with fire, and they're holding harps of God, and they're praising him. They're in his presence, singing his blessing. He sees them now, and they're seated upon thrones. Now, this is a happy moment, isn't it? This is something that we all want to get to. But Paul says, in spirit, this is already true of God's people. What do you mean, reigning then with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places already? What in the world can that mean? Because life looks like anything other than reigning with him. I mean, some man in Washington and some man in Austin and some person here in Nacogdoches says to me, I have to stay in my house. And it looks like I'm the least of the least and the smallest of the small, and I can't go anywhere. What do you mean I'm reigning? Have you thoughts like that? What does it mean? Does it mean if you're the least guy on the assembly line and your job is to turn on the machine that makes widgets and turn it off at the end of the day, and God help you if you miss that switch? Can it be such a fellow with such a menial job can be someone that is actually reigning with Christ? Oh, isn't the 1,000 years just some symbolic thing that is just a lovely thought? Maybe it really is somewhere in the distant future, and they will reign with him literally on the earth, and everything is changed. I submit to you that you have the right, and you have the position, and you have the place bought for you in Christ Jesus. It's all centered upon him being our leader and representative. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he came out of the grave, we came out with him as victors over death. When he ascended to the right hand of God, we ascended with him. And we are not there bodily yet, but spiritually, what do? We reign with him over our lusts. We reign with him over our temptations. We reign with him over doubts and fears. We reign with him over the strange theories and thoughts of men that go this way and that way, and just wait a while because the theories will reverse themselves and come back over that way. No. You reign with him when you see the things that are revealed in Scripture. You reign with him when you believe it. You reign with him when you are set loose out of the grip of the evil one and he has nothing in you. You reign with Christ Jesus. And that, my friend, that was said to people who were underneath the thumb of Caesar back in those early days. And they'd erect those, we talked about this, they'd erect those temples to the emperor, and they build up some statue that looked like him and say, now you must, if you're going to do business in this town, you got to bow down before that thing and give it offering and service and reverence. And Christians say, I cannot do it. And so then we meet those in verse 4 who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And we meet those. Well, how do you, What do you mean they're reigning and they're ruling? They have ruled. It just means this. Not even Caesar could dictate to them how they would live. You have in you, through Christ Jesus, the liberty and the freedom to do the will of God and to serve the King of Kings. You're not absolutely free, of course not, because you bend the knee to the ruler. You bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve him. But there's such freedom in the heart doing this and such joy and gladness that it's always a happy thing, isn't it? Well, Paul says this, those who reign with him are those who have tasted of the first resurrection. It is that event that brings forth that reigning with him. Well, then, what then of the departed? I mean, John is just, if this is so, if we accept this view of verses 4, 5, and 6, in fact, 1, 2, and 3, what about the departed then? And this is almost like the questions that the Thessalonians asked. We've got some friends, some believers in our fellowship, and they've passed away. And what of them then? If Jesus is coming back and establishing his kingdom, what about my friends departed? And if I'm reigning with Christ now, well, my goodness, what about my departed daddy and my grandmother and my best friends that are gone on to their grave? What of them? And John is given the picture of this. If you want a capstone, no. If you want a crown put upon this reigning with Christ, you reign with him in this life, and then what? You may be beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. They may experience tremendous hardship because I'm in verse 4 of Revelation 20, because you would not worship the beast or his image, and you did not receive the mark upon your forehead and upon your hand. Well, then what? They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them. And I think one of my favorite stories in all of the scripture is this fellow that was either on the left or the right. The gospelers don't tell us which one it was. There's a thief here and a thief there. One of them maligns the Lord Jesus. One of them has a change of heart. And he says, wait a minute, we're suffering because of what we've done, but this guy, he has done nothing worthy of this. And so he rebukes the guy on the other side of Jesus and says, we ought to just grin and bear it, if you will, if you can. But now this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he turns to the Lord and says, what happened? We don't know, but there was a change of heart wrought in this man. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your glory. And what did that man hear as comforting words from that? Today, you will be with me in glory. Can a common thief, can a common criminal who has just had a momentary change of heart, and in a moment he's seen really who Jesus is, can he repent of that and turn and simply say to Jesus, don't forget me. Remember me, Lord. And the Lord say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And shall we read these verses here? And there's a throne prepared for you? I think so. And he is now reigning with Christ for this whole period that we've described as 1,000 years. That's 10 times 10 times 10. That's a big, big, big number. Speaking of years, I mean, I'm 67 now, and I hope to make it to what? How long do you want to live? Long enough. A little bit more, but that's not near a millennium. It's a big number in the grand scheme of things. But it's not a precise number, because that's been going on now for 2,000 years. And we bless God for every second of it, where the gospel has gone forth, and men have seen the light, and they have, as it says, they have passed out of the power of the second death. They have become priests of God and of Christ, and they have been reigning with him now, where he is, at the right hand of God. Well, saints, I hope that that little digression into controversy is not too terribly controversial for you. But I pray rather that it will be of some comfort to you. There is a benediction and a blessing here. And by the way, it's the holy man that's the happy man. And this verse tells us as much. And Christ is he who makes us holy. Let's pray. Lord, these are simple words that describe lofty things. And sometimes all we can do is just read of the lofty things that the gospelers and the New Testament writers would proclaim. Then we'd sense a stirring in our spirit and something in our heart that says yes and amen. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the witness that God puts in the hearts of men. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, that hearing the voice of the Son of God, hearing him call us from our grave, our spiritual deadness, results in such beautiful things. The glory of being set free from the second death, the glory of being made a priest before you, a glory of reigning with you. Lord, thank you for that. Who would not follow you? Lord, I suppose those that see nothing in the call or hear nothing of their voice being bidden. Lord, but open the ears. Our prayer is many would hear that call. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.